You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Oh, James. Why you got to be so difficult? How are we supposed to read what you wrote here, James? You say in verse 24 that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. But we know the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 says a person is justified by faith, apart from works. So which is it? The faith or works that justify us before God? You say here in verse 21, James, that Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar. But Paul says in Romans 4 that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He can't boast before God because the scriptures tell us that God counted Abraham righteous because of his faith, not his works. So Abraham was justified by faith. James, why are you disagreeing with Paul, who wrote half the New Testament? We like Paul. Are you just messing with us? And the answer is, sort of, right? Kinda. James is definitely being provocative in this passage. He knows he's writing to Christians. That's his audience. He knows this audience believes the gospel that Paul preached, which is that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But James is using rhetoric masterfully here. He's using a lot of the language that Paul uses while seeming to disagree with Paul. It's kind of like he's poking the audience so that they sit up straight and go, wait, what? What do you say? James is provocative from the very start of this section. Look at verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And so this person says he has faith. Right? He claims to have faith in Jesus. Maybe when he was a kid, he came down front at church, there was an altar call, he prayed to receive Christ. Maybe he went through a confirmation class, learned some of the doctrines of the faith, was confirmed. Maybe he went to camp and he heard an emotional talk about Jesus and he threw his stick in the fire and that was it. Right? Whatever his story, he says he has faith. But there's a problem. He's got no works. There's no apparent life change, no new direction in his life. He talks a big game about faith, but if you just do a little fruit inspection in his life, there's no visible outward evidence of what he says he believes. And so James is like, can that faith save him? And there's the poke. There's where it's like, oh, what did he say? Is James questioning faith as the way to salvation? Is he proposing a new way to salvation other than faith? Is he saying faith in Jesus is not enough to save us? Of course, the answer is no. Because you can't lift verses 14 through 26 out of their context. And their immediate context is James chapter 2. And we know how James chapter 2 starts. We looked at it last week. Look at verse 1 in James chapter 2. This is how at the beginning of the chapter. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of mercy." So James clearly believes that faith in Jesus is the primary thing. Faith in Jesus is the fount of everything. It's the fount of this chapter. He says very specific things that we believe about Jesus there in verse 1. He says that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is not his last name, right? It's his title. He's the Messiah. He's the one sent to suffer for us and save us. But he also says he's the Lord, meaning he's our master. He's our king. But he also says he's the Lord of glory, meaning he's risen from the dead and he will come again to reign forever in glory. And so James believes that salvation comes through faith in Christ, who is the Lord of glory. But the question is, what is faith? Like, what is it? Like, what is true saving faith? And that is the question this passage is seeking to answer. He's not contrasting faith and works in this chapter, as if faith and works are somehow opposed to one another. He's contrasting true faith and false faith. What is true saving faith? That's a question we all ought to want to know the answer to. It's an important question. And James gives four illustrations in this passage to help answer the question. The first two illustrations show us what faith is not. And then the second two illustrations show us what faith is. So let's look first at what faith is not. What is faith not? Look at verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And now he's going to give an example of the futility of mere words when it comes to matters of faith. It's the first illustration of what faith is not, and it's in verse 15 and 16. He says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" So he's like, imagine you become aware of a brother or sister in need. They don't have adequate clothing. They're skipping meals because they're out of grocery money. And your response to their need is to offer them a blessing and some advice. Go in peace. There's the blessing. Be warm and be filled. There's the advice. And James is like, what good is that? That's dumb. Like on the surface, he's like, you know how they'll be warm and be filled? If you give them some clothes. If you give them some food. I think at a deeper level, he is railing against the pretense of piety. Pretending to be godly with your words, but giving zero action to back up your words, right? Saying the right words religiously, but demonstrating zero compassion practically. It's this comfortable cop-out that's wearing the mask of piety. And James says, that stinks, man. That stinks. In fact, look at how he concludes this illustration in verse 17. He says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So faith that is all words and no works is dead faith. Not weak faith, not partial faith, dead. He says, if you see a brother or sister in need and you can help meet that need, but you just blow them off, then faith is not alive in you. Jesus, the older brother of James, actually taught this same thing in many places. For example, Matthew chapter 25, the famous parable of the sheep and the goats. Remember that parable? Jesus says when he comes in his glory and he sits on his throne of judgment, he's going to separate all the people like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You'll have the sheep on his right, you'll have the goats on his left. And this is what Jesus says is going to happen at judgment. Matthew 25, verse 34, "Then the king, Jesus, will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom, eternal life, prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Why? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Jesus, saying, 'Lord, when? Like, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or when did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you and see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king, Jesus, will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' And so the ones who enter the kingdom, the ones who inherit eternal life, are the ones who've done certain things. They've fed the hungry, they've clothed the naked, they've welcomed the stranger, they've cared for the sick, they've visited the lonely. And conversely, those on his left, the ones he says, 'Depart from me,' to, in a haunting part of the parable, are the ones who've not done these things. Now, doing these things, and I want to be very clear about this, doing these things is not the grounds for our entry into the kingdom. Because Jesus taught elsewhere that the grounds of our salvation is faith in him. John chapter 3, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, whoever has faith in him, should not perish, but have eternal life." And so acts of compassion, acts of service, acts of care toward others are not what saves us, right? But they are evidence of our faith in Jesus, which does save us. They're evidence that we've been born again, that we belong to Jesus, that we have faith. Alistair Begg says that the presence of these kinds of good works cannot be used to argue the presence of faith. Because he says you don't have to be a Christian to do these kinds of good works. People who aren't Christians do all kinds of good works. But he says the absence of these kinds of good works could be used to argue the absence of faith. Like we got to take that seriously, right? Faith that is all words and no works is dead faith. It's not faith at all, is what James is saying. Now, James knows that he might get some pushback here, some objections to what he's saying. He acknowledges that in verse 18. Look at verse 18. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And James is going to say, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to separate faith and works. They go together. You can't have one without the other. Like if they're like the wings of a plane, right? If you're at 30,000 feet, which wing do you want to do without, right? Faith or works, right? James, no, they go together. They always stay together. And so he continues in verse 18. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And then in verse 19, he gives the second example, the second illustration of the inseparability of faith and works. It's the second illustration of what faith is not. Look at verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. That's good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. So he says, you believe that God is one. And that's a good thing, because that's one of the core beliefs of the Christian faith, that there's only one God, and there's a unity within that Godhead, right? The people of God have always believed that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what's the result of believing that truth? Deuteronomy 6 continues, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And Jesus would add, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So faith in this one God goes hand in hand with the works of loving God and loving others. They can't be separated. Faith and works go together there in Deuteronomy 6. But James says the demons also believe that God is one. That's their profession of faith. They believe it, but it doesn't result in love for God. It results in terror. It says they shudder, which literally means they bristle with fear. It's like a cat with his back arched, just hissing in fear. In 1752, Jonathan Edwards gave a sermon just on this one verse, verse 19. And it's a really, really long sermon. I looked at it this week. Just one verse. And the title of the sermon was True Grace Distinguished from the Experience of Devils. He was one of the greatest American preachers, but his titles were awesome for his sermons. And in the sermon, Edwards makes the point that the demons have gone to the best divinity school in the universe. They are not theologically uneducated. They've gone to seminary, the best seminary available. They've gone to the heaven of heavens, the very throne room of God. They've seen it all. But their knowledge, their belief about God hasn't changed them. Remember how the demons responded to Jesus when they encountered Jesus? The demons were never like, oh, sweet, here comes Jesus. Love that guy. Want to hang out with that guy. No, it was more like Mark 1, verse 24. A demon encountered Jesus, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. See, the demons knew who Jesus was. Their beliefs about Jesus were orthodox. correct, right, but they weren't trusting in Jesus as Savior. Instead, they were terrified of him. So apparently, faith is more than just giving mental assent to certain truths. It's more than just affirming the right beliefs with our words, because demons have the right beliefs, but they have no peace with God. It's a warning for us. The warning is, it's possible to have sound doctrine and still be a demon, right? To believe the right things about God, but still be in rebellion against God. So, these first two illustrations about not helping the brother or sister in need and about the believing but terrified demons teach us the same thing. They teach us what faith is not. Faith is not merely words with no corresponding works. Faith is not merely a verbal profession that never results in any kind of life transformation. That ain't it. That's not faith. That's false faith. James says it's dead faith, and it leads to the very place that the demons are headed. So it's dangerous to pretend that we have that kind of faith. So James says in verse 20, hey, do you want me to show you that faith apart from works is useless? Do I need to prove it further? And he says, I'm going to prove my point to you by giving you two positive illustrations. Let me give you two examples of what faith is. True faith, saving faith. Let me tell you about Abraham, he says. Let me tell you about Rahab. I love the diversity of these two examples, because one is a patriarch and the other is a prostitute. Couldn't get more diverse than that, right? One is a well-known man in his times and in the Bible. The other is a little-known woman in her time. One is the father of God's faithful. The other is a foreigner to God's people. And yet they both show us what true and saving faith is. And what I love about that is it means anyone can have it. It's available to anyone. First, look at Abraham. Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now let's talk about that word justified for a minute, because that is the problematic word. That's the word that raises all kinds of issues in our minds, because this verse seems to put James at odds with Paul. Remember, Paul says that we're justified by faith, but James says here that Abraham was justified by works. So what is going on there? Well, Paul and James are using the word justified in different ways. They're looking at it from different perspectives. So to justify can mean to make something right or to make someone right. That's typically the way we read it in the New Testament. To make something right. So Paul would say, and this is the way he uses it typically, Paul would say that we're made right with God through faith. We're justified by faith. But justified can also mean to prove something right, right? To show something to be right. Like if you and I are in a debate and I say justify that statement that you just made, I don't mean make that statement true. I mean show me that that statement is true. Prove it. Give me some evidence. And that is how James is using the word. So, for example, if I were building a house, if I were framing a house, and trust me, I would not be. This is very hypothetical. But if I were framing a house, I would justify the studs, the vertical beams in the house, right? I would align them. I would make them true. And then over time, the studs will show themselves to be justified, right? They'll prove themselves to be aligned or true. Why? Because they'll be able to bear weight. They won't be jutting out into the and making wavy walls. They'll be performing the task that they're meant to perform. The builder justified the studs. They didn't justify themselves. But over time, they prove themselves justified. They show themselves to be justified. That's how James is using the word here. We got to be clear about that, right? Look what he says about Abraham, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, brought to maturity by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Many of you know the story that James is talking about here. Let me just give you a little refresher of it. In Genesis chapter 15, God took Abraham outside on a starry night, and he said, Abe, hey, look up at the stars. They're innumerable. You can't count them. And that's how your descendants are going to be. You won't even be able to count them. Innumerable. There was a problem in that moment, though. Abraham was really old. He was 85 years old, and he didn't have any kids yet. Didn't have a son. So it's kind of like, well, not sure I'm going to have innumerable descendants. I don't even have a child. But Genesis 15, verse 6 says that in spite of that, Abraham believed God. He believed what God said. And it says that God counted that belief to Abraham as righteousness. In other words, Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15, 6. God declared him right based on his faith. Now, fast forward to Genesis chapter 22, which is 30 years after Genesis 15. God has given Abraham a son, Isaac, so it looks like God is maybe going to fulfill his promise. But then in Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain. Which sounds crazy. Like, God had told Abraham that all his many descendants were going to come through Isaac's line, but now he's saying to sacrifice Isaac. That's crazy. But Abraham still believed God. He still had faith in God. And the way we know that is that he obeyed God. He did not withhold his son from God. And so as he and Isaac are walking up the mountain together, Isaac, his son, says, hey, Dad, we got the wood. We got the fire. We got everything ready for the sacrifice. Where's the lamb? It's an important question. And Abraham says to his son, God will provide a lamb. It's faith. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham in that moment even believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That's faith. We know that God stopped Abraham from before he sacrificed Isaac, but Abraham was going through with it. And James says that Abraham's obedience in Genesis 22 was a fulfillment, was a visual realization of what God had said about him 30 years earlier in Genesis 15. He was righteous. Abraham was declared righteous by God in Genesis 15. He was justified. Abraham was proven righteous in Genesis 22. He was justified. His faith was proven by his works. It was proven to be real by his works, by his unquestioning obedience to God. And so according to Abraham's story, what is true saving faith? Well, it's entrusting your life fully to God. Like believing his word, believing his promises, and then acting according to them. That's what it looks like. And the result of that, verse 23 tells us, was that Abraham was called a friend of God. I love that. The false faith of the demons resulted in fear. The true faith of Abraham resulted in friendship. God didn't just say he's justified, he's righteous. God said, no, that's my friend. I mean, I want God to say that about me. That's my friend. What about Rahab? Let's look at her for a second. She is an unlikely example of faith because not only was she a woman of disrepute, she was a prostitute, she was also an outsider in terms of God's people. She was a Canaanite from a polytheistic culture, a pagan culture. But here she is in James chapter 2, teaching us something about what true saving faith is. Look at verse 25. It says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Now, here's what's going on in that story. In the book of Joshua, God was about to lead Israel into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And Joshua, Israel's leader, sent two spies on a reconnaissance mission to spy out the land, specifically the city of Jericho, which was the border city there. That'd be the first place they hit when they go into the land. And these two spies ended up lodging at Rahab's place. She was a Canaanite. And the king of Jericho heard about the spies, and he sent men to search them out, to find them, to kill them. And he went to Rahab's house, but Rahab hid the Israelite spies in her house. And then she sent the authorities off another way on a wild goose chase, right? I think they went that way. Now, this could have cost Rahab her life. It was really costly, what she did. She put her neck on the line for the good of others. She gave of herself fully. She gave of her home, her money, her ingenuity. She gave up her right to safety. Why would she do that? The reason is she had been changed by faith in God. And her actions demonstrated that. Listen to her profession of faith. This is what she told the two spies in Joshua chapter 2. She said, we, the Canaanites, have heard about how the Lord dried up the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. We heard about your salvation story, how God brought you out of Egypt. We heard that. And then she says, the Lord, your God, he's God. I believe that, she said. He's God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. She's saying to the spies, the Lord is your God and he's my God. So we belong to one another, even though we've never met one another. And so I'm going to give myself on your behalf. Her faith changed her, and it literally saved her life. How do we know she had saving faith? Because of her works. She gave herself fully to the needs of others. And in verse 26, James summarizes his entire point here about faith and works. Look at verse 26, the last verse. He says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You see what James is doing here. He's holding faith and works together as a unity, just like our body and our spirit are a unity. Like, if the body and the spirit are separated, what do you have? You have a dead person, right? James is saying, if you separate faith and works, it's dead. It's dead. But a faith that is alive is always accompanied by works. It always manifests itself in the works of loving God and loving other people, just like you see in Abraham and Rahab. I think James is poking us a little bit in this passage. I think he wants us to sit up and pay attention, because I think he wants us to really consider what faith is. For those of us who are Christians, I think he wants us to think deeply and holistically about our faith in Christ. Unfortunately, we are trained consumers. And so sometimes we treat faith in Christ like that, in a transactional way, as if we're consumers. Like, we go to the salvation cash register, we give Jesus our faith, he gives us salvation. Jesus, I give you my faith, you give me your blessings. And what James is saying is faith is not transactional. It's transformational, right? It changes every part of us. It's not just cerebral. It's relational. Like, faith unites us to a person who alters our direction in every way, who alters our affections, what we love. If you're not a Christian, I think James wants you to consider what faith in Christ really is. And not be swayed by false portrayals of faith that you've seen. You've seen people profess faith with their mouth, but then it made no difference in their actual lives, right? So maybe you've written off faith in Christ as weak or anemic or just hypocritical. But James is telling us, no, faith is real. Faith is robust. It's not just a ticket to heaven someday, right? It's a life-giving, life-shaping reality. It's a way to be right with God, to be justified, to be his friend. That's salvation. And listen, I want to be clear again on this. The grounds for that salvation is not how good we are. It's not how many good works we do, right? The grounds of our salvation is how good Jesus is and the good work he's done on our behalf. And we receive that gift of salvation by faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So none of us can brag and say, well, I'm better than him, I'm better than her, at least I'm not as bad as they are. That's not the basis of our salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But listen, that faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by works. Ephesians 2, verse 10, the very next verse confirms that. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So see, faith in Jesus doesn't just give us salvation. Faith in Jesus makes us like Jesus. Not perfectly. We're not there yet, but increasingly. Increasingly, our faith in him conforms us to his image so that we might love God and love others the way that he does. Why would you not put your faith in him? Why would we not follow him in faith? It's the best way to live. There's no better way. Let's thank him for this. Lord, we're grateful for this text. We're challenged by it. It's hard to understand, but I pray that you would make us a people, the type of people who the way we live is in alignment with what we say we believe. Would you continue to transform us by faith in Jesus? Because by our faith in Jesus, we're united to him. And so there's the possibility by your spirit in us to love God and to love others, just like Jesus did. And so would you make us that type of people? Would you bring a wholeness and integrity to us individually and as a church that our works would match our faith in the glorious gospel? We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.